Hello, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Joyful Heart Renewal Ministries. It's good to be with you today as we study Lesson 5 in our series on Revelation, entitled By the Blood of the Lamb. We're looking at Revelation chapters 11 through 13 today, and we're really in the thick of Bible interpretation for Revelation. We'll be looking today at the identity of the two witnesses, the nature of the temple during the last days, the figure of the woman and the male child, the dragon, the Antichrist, the false prophet. You know, there are a lot of disagreement about these things. We may not agree on everything today, but as we study, my prayer is that God will touch our hearts. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask you that as we study this revelation from you, that you would open us up to your Spirit. Lord, give us an urgency about our lives, that we might live for you every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's begin with chapter 11 and the two witnesses. John writes, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given over to the Gentiles. Is he talking about the literal temple on earth, Herod's temple? Is he talking about a future temple on earth? Is he talking about the temple of God and the altar of God in heaven that we've seen reference to previously in Revelation? I don't think this temple is the literal temple in Herod's temple in Jerusalem, because it probably has been destroyed for two decades by the time Revelation is written. Is it a future temple on earth with an altar? I doubt it, because Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, and to have animal sacrifices after Jesus Christ seems pointless. He is the sacrifice for our sins. Is it a temple of God in heaven? Yes, and I think that it's figurative of the people of God. You remember a number of references in 1 Corinthians, you yourselves are God's temple. Ephesians talks about the whole building built and joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. 1 Peter, you like living stones are built into a spiritual house. I think it's likely that the temple that's being talked about here is figurative of the people of God. And measuring the temple seems to be separating those people and protecting them. We see a couple of references to measuring the temple in Ezekiel 40 and 42 and Zechariah 2, where there's a separation of the holy from the common and a protection. I think this is much like the sealing of the 144,000 to protect them. So we have the measuring and protection of the temple. Now, verse 3 starts talking about the two witnesses. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have the power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they were prophesying, and they have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. So, who are these two witnesses? Well, there's a lot of disagreement about this, too. Dispensationalists take these two witnesses literally. I take them symbolically. I believe that they represent the witnessing church. Why two of them? Well, two is a number that indicates in Jewish law the number of witnesses required for testimony to be considered credible in a court of law. And so these are two credible witnesses. They prophesy for 1260 days. Now let's pause for a minute and think about that. If you do the math, 1260 days is 3.5 years. 3.5 years is half of 7. Sometimes you see the figure listed as 42 months, as in verse 2. And so you've got this number, which first occurs in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the last week of Daniel's 70 week of years, after an anointed one shall be cut off, it says in Daniel 9:26. That is, after the Messiah is crucified, there is the last week. And so this week is divided symbolically into two parts, the first 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years. In the notes I gave you, I tried to divide this into two periods, the gospel age, which I call the tribulation, and then the last 3.5 years, or however, if that's figurative or literal time, which I'm terming the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is a time of tremendous persecution for Christians. The Antichrist is revealed, Christians are persecuted terribly, and we see in a number of times in the book of Revelation people coming out of Great Tribulation. The witnessing church has 1260 days, that is 3.5 years, the first half of this last days period, to witness and to declare the gospel. I believe we're in that gospel age now. Clothed in sackcloth, that is humility and mourning for the people whom they are witnessing to. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. We see this figure from the book of Zechariah, where Zechariah says, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl on top and 7 lights on it, with 7 channels to the lights, and there are 2 olive trees by it. And these olive trees are pouring oil. So you have the figures then of the oil of the Holy Spirit and the light of the goodness and gospel of God. And so these witnesses are olive trees, that is the oil of the Spirit, and lampstands. They are declaring the goodness of God. They are lights that are not hid under bushels. If anyone tries to harm them, this indicates the power of the church. Now, the church has been persecuted and might be considered weak by some, but the church has power because we have in our arsenal, if you will, prayer, and the power of the Spirit, and the gifts of the Spirit, and the truth of the Word of God, which is like a two-edged sword. It shows them here like Elijah was during the reign of Ahab, where he declared that for 3.5 years there would not be any rain upon the earth. It says that these two witnesses, which I believe figure the church, have this kind of power. They are prophets and have the power of prophets on the earth. But finally, in verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them, overpower, and kill them. We're going to talk about the beast or the Antichrist when we come to chapter 13. And then, verse 9, chapter 11, verse 9, for 3.5 days, people from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze upon their bodies and refuse them burial, and will gloat over their death. And then finally, verse 11, after the 3.5 days, or a relatively short period compared to the number of days that they've been testifying, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them, and then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. What's that? Well, that's the rapture of the church, friends. That's the resurrection of the body and being brought into God's presence at the return of Christ. What this passage is saying essentially is that the church will have a powerful witness for the first half of the last days, but right near the end, for a short period of time, the church will be conquered, will die, and then will come to life, be resurrected, and raptured. Verse 13, at that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed, and it goes on about the terrible things that take place at the end time. We've looked at some of those already. Now we come to the seventh trumpet, chapter 11, verse 15. You remember a number of times in the New Testament. It talks about the last trumpet, when the dead in Christ shall rise. Well, that's this trumpet. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Hallelujah! What a wonderful pronouncement. Jesus Christ is Lord, but it has not always been obvious on earth that people have bowed their knee to him. But this is the time when every knee shall bow, and Jesus Christ shall reign literally and completely over the entire earth. And the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This is the apex. This is the finish of what God's plan is for the earth. And after this, then, comes the judgment, as you'll see. Verse 16, the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is to come," etc. Verse 18, "The time has come for judging the dead and rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." In other words, Christ comes in glory, and the kingdom of God now extends over the entire earth, and now comes judgment. We see this spelled out particularly in chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, a terrible judgment that is coming. So chapter 11, if you will, all by itself is kind of a microcosm of the life of the church and the glory of the church at Christ's coming. Chapter 12 looks at it from another viewpoint entirely, and has almost kind of a mythological figure of a woman clothed in the sun and the red dragon and the male child. And so chapter 12, in symbolic terms, looks at the same spiritual conflict in another way. We see this through the book of Revelation. Some people look at the book of Revelation chronologically, as if it starts with chapter 1 and works chronologically through the final chapter, 22. But really, the book of Revelation has several phases and different views of what's happening. And I believe that parallelism is a useful way to understand how the book of Revelation is put together. So in chapter 12, we see a change of scene, a different view. Chapter 12, verse 1. "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days, that is, 3.5 years. Now, let's look at what this is. We have the woman clothed in the sun, a crown of 12 stars on her head. Who does she represent? I believe she represents the people of God, represented by the 12 patriarchs, and later on by the 12 apostles as the New Testament church unfolds. And so out of the people of God, the Old Testament church, if you will, comes this male child, the son of David, who is born and is destined to rule the nations. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, of course. And Satan, represented by the red dragon, who has 7 heads and 10 horns, which means great power, he is trying to kill the child. Remember Herod trying to kill the child right after the child's birth in Bethlehem? But Satan is, says his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. And later on in verse 7, we see Satan himself is hurled down to the earth. What is that? Well, Satan, as we understand it, was an archangel of God who rebelled against God and took a number of fallen angels with him, which we call demons. And these probably represent the third of the stars that are swept out of the sky by his tail and thrown to the earth. Now, it says the woman fled to the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. This is the gospel age, the first part of the week representing the last days. Now let's look at verse 7. There's a spiritual conflict taking place in heaven as well as on earth. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to earth and his angels with him. So you have Michael, the archangel. Incidentally, we see two archangels in the Bible. One is Gabriel, who announces the birth of Jesus Christ to Mary, for example. And then we see Michael, who is sometimes considered the war angel, who battles Satan in heaven and wins the battle against Satan. And so we have Satan now on earth, angry as a hornet, trying to destroy God and God's works on earth. Look at verse 10 with me. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ." It's a very similar to the pronouncement in chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. I'm moving on now in verse 10 of chapter 12. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down, the fall of Satan. Verse 11, I think it's probably a theme verse for the entire book of Revelation. They, talking about Christians, our brothers, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So how did Christians overcome Satan? In two ways. One, by the blood of the Lamb. That is, they believed that Jesus Christ had died for their sins and had forgiven them. And therefore, the accuser of the brethren had no more accusation that he could make against them. And secondly, by the word of their testimony. They were not shut up by Satan and the world trying to cow them into silence or get them to recant their faith in Jesus Christ. Instead, they spoke the word of God faithfully. They were faithful witnesses. And they didn't love their lives so much to shrink from death. When they were threatened with death, they were faithful and continued on their testimony rather than being threatened into silence. You know, this is such an important word for the church today. How will we overcome Satan in our day? The same way. By trusting that Jesus Christ has forgiven our sins, and then by being faithful witnesses that will not be silenced by the world, even though we're threatened by death. That doesn't mean we have to be obnoxious, but it means that we will be salt and light on this earth. We will not put our witness under a bushel. We will not let our salt become tasteless. We will be the people of God witnessing for him in our generation. Verse 13, I'm skipping just a bit. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for times and half a time. In other words, 1 plus 2 plus a half, which makes 3 and a half, this first gospel age period of the end times. The great eagle, remember in Revelation where God says, I took you on eagle's wings and protected, took people out of, the people of God out of Egypt into the desert, and there he had prepared a place for them where he took care of them for a period of time. And so, verse 15, then out of his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent, but the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the Satan had spewed from his mouth, the dragon had spewed from his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, Christians here, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Here's the word testimony again. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. So we have chapter 11, the two witnesses. Chapter 12, this symbolic look at the birth of the Messiah and the spiritual conflict that takes place in heaven and on earth, and God's protection for his people. Now chapter 13, and we'll conclude with chapter 13, looks at two beasts. The beast out of the sea, that is the Antichrist, and the beast out of the earth, that is the false prophet. So let's look at these. Chapter 13, the second part of verse 1, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like a lion, similar to the images from Daniel. The dragon, that is Satan, gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. So Satan gives the Antichrist power and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast, and who can make war against him? So the Antichrist now is revealed and has great power, and people are worshipping both the Antichrist and Satan. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. Is that 3.5 years? He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. So this last 3.5 years, or last part of the last week at the end time, the Antichrist rises and now has the power to war successfully against the church and to conquer them. That is, persecute them almost to extinction. He was given authority over every tribe, people, nation, and language and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb who was slain before the creation of the world. So he's able to have authority over everyone except those whose names are written in the book of life. I think there are a few Christians left on earth during this time of the rise of the Antichrist, but most of them, by far, seem to be slain during this time. Verse 9, he who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. In other words, it is destined at this time for many, many martyrs to be martyred. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. So we have the Antichrist. I want to read to you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because I think it will fill out your understanding of another view of this Antichrist as Paul speaks about him in 2 Thessalonians. You might turn there with me and read along, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. The man of lawlessness here is another name for the Antichrist. By the way, the word Antichrist is used in 1 John in a couple of places, but not elsewhere in the New Testament. This man of lawlessness, verse 4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. This is who we just saw in Revelation, is worshipped and is a front for Satan. Verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. That is, Satan is at work in the world, even though the time of the gospel age is still with us when Paul is writing this. But the one who holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Who holds it back? Well, there are a lot of theories about that. I'm not going to get into that one. But at some point or another, whatever is holding back the power of the Antichrist will get out of the way, and then the Antichrist will be revealed and have full power almost on earth and will crush the church. Okay, verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So Christ will come after the Antichrist is revealed and will destroy him. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So we have counterfeit miracles mentioned here, mentioned in Matthew 24, by the way, and also mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. Let's go back to Revelation 13 now. We've looked at the Antichrist, both in the first part of chapter 13 as the beast coming out of the sea, but we'll look at now at the false prophet, who is kind of the agent of the Antichrist. Let's begin now, Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. In other words, he's a parody of the Lamb of God, but he doesn't speak God's words, but Satan's words. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. So the false prophet then is a religious force that is getting people to worship the Antichrist, and he performed great and miraculous signs, and even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. These are these signs and wonders. We can expect in the last day to see counterfeit signs and wonders. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. This is almost goes back to Daniel again. These ideas of the image of the beast, and if you don't fall down and worship it, you will be killed. Here it is occurring again at the end of time. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he has the mark, which is the name of the beast and the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Okay, what is this? We've looked now at the Antichrist, the beast from the sea, the false prophet, the beast from the earth, and now it talks about the number of the beast, 666. What is all that about? Well, we don't know for sure, but we do know that in chapter 7, the servants of God are sealed with the name of God on their foreheads, and this seal is the mark of the beast. So you're either sealed with God's seal, or you're sealed with the mark of the beast, the mark of the Antichrist, Satan's seal. There's one or the other. This is really a contrast to the sealing of God's servants. And this particular seal allows economic freedom in the kind of world that the Antichrist is ruling over. Now, there's a whole lot of foolishness about this. I can remember when USB codes on these barcodes on packages at the supermarket were considered the mark of the beast, and da-da-da-da-da-da. Let's not speculate about what we don't know about. Just realize that there is going to come a time when you won't be able to do any kind of business or exchange money or anything else unless you bear this mark, whatever it is. Now, what is this number of the beast thing? Now, we use Arabic numerals in English, but neither the Greeks nor the Hebrews nor the Romans used separate numerals. They used letters of their alphabet to designate numbers, and so each letter had a number. Remember Roman numerals? Well, the Hebrews and the Greeks did it this way. The first 9 letters stood for numbers 1 through 9. The next 9 letters stood for numbers 10 through 90, and so on. Thus, every name could be calculated as a number. In Pompeii, in Italy, there's some graffiti in that city which reads, for example, "I love her whose number is 545. Isn't that romantic? In the Sibylline oracles, the name Jesus, in Greek, ichthus, is converted into the number 888 using this kind of a numeric system. Now, there have been all sorts of theories, both ancient and modern, to try to figure out who this Antichrist is and what number it is. Let me give you some examples of these. The numerical total of the Greek title of Emperor Nero is 666 when transliterated into the Hebrew alphabet and the spelling is altered slightly. Okay, here's another one. The Latin title of the Pope, Vicarius Filii Dei, Vicar of the Son of God, equals 666, but only if the values of the letters of the title, which represent Roman numerals, are totaled. So if you leave out the other letters and only include Roman numerals, then it comes out right. Okay, here's another one. You can get Kissinger and computer to add up to 666 if you take A equals 6, B equals 6 plus 6, C equals 6 plus 6 plus 6, etc., etc. Or, here's another one. Hitler totals 666 if you take A as 100, B as 101, C as 102, etc. In other words, you can make almost anything come out to 666 if you work hard enough mathematically at it. I think all of these are silly, frankly. There's been a lot of efforts to try to cast the Pope as the Antichrist. I don't believe that's true, though we've had some pretty scroungy popes. I don't think the Pope is the Antichrist. Look at it this way, and consider this. If 7 is the number of completion, and the number of the Holy Trinity might be 777, then 666 is a number that falls short of perfection in each of its digits. We just don't know what 666 means, and probably this is part of John's vision that's sealed up until those days when we really, as a church, need to know who the Antichrist is. So in chapters 11 and 12 and 13, we've seen different views and different visions that help us understand a little bit better what has happened, what the spiritual warfare that is taking place now, and what's going to happen in this last terrible half week at the end of time. One thing we do see here, we see that the Church of Jesus Christ is powerful and must continue to witness faithfully and trust in the atonement of Jesus, because that's how we, in our day, are victors and conquer the work of Satan. Satan does not triumph. Satan does not win. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of Christ and of his God. And this verse is for us. But they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, because they did not cling to life in the face of death. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would fill us with a holy boldness, that in this time you've given us to live, that we might be faithful to you, that we might be faithful even to death if that's required of us. Help us not to be silenced, but help us to give a loving and clear witness to our love for Jesus Christ. Lord, some of these things terrify us, but we trust in you. We trust ourselves to your care, and you who have cared for your church throughout the ages, care for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.